Thank you, Rachel. Thank you, Charity. Thank you, Anna, for being here tonight and serving and everything you've done. And this Christmas season brings with it kind of a unique opportunity. And so as we started in Isaiah 7 last Sunday, I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open to Isaiah chapter 8. And because this opportunity is where we get to gather twice in as many days. For the church to dwell on a bit of darkness this evening, so that tomorrow morning, with the light of Christ coming, it's all the more blinding. And so I hope that you will be able to come tomorrow for our service at 10:30. It will be much like many of our services on the Lord's Day on Sunday, but it is going to be a very sweet, very special service tomorrow morning. And so as you're turning to Isaiah, I want to tell you just a brief bit about him. He is a prophet that is given a time to work and to minister that's very challenging. He is prophesying during a time when Israel, the nation, God's people, have split in two. There's a southern kingdom of Judah, and there's a northern kingdom still called Israel. And so Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's prophesying to them that God is going to use the Assyrian Empire, the greatest power on earth at the time, to wipe out Judah's enemies and wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. And so God is going to use his judgment on that northern kingdom and the other nations that are threatening his people. And so our text this morning, or this evening, as I should do, right? This evening is looking at a period right before this exile. Before Assyria comes to town, it was a true season of darkness. And it wasn't just dark after the invasion, it was actually dark much before that. Because the spiritual and moral depravity of the nations and the spiritual and moral depravity of Judah itself was more and more evident. There was a worship, but it wasn't a worship of the true God. There was a trust, but it wasn't a trust in God. And so Isaiah's prophecy paints a picture of this darkness. And so I want to look at darkness this evening, and I want to look at its marks. And I trust that today you will see how we see very similar darkness in our day, that we're in need of the same light of God to come. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray for each and every person here this evening. Father, that what brings them here tonight may have been an invitation, may have been expectation, but Father, you plan to do more with it than we can imagine. So I pray for hearts and minds and ears to be open to the truths about what real darkness is, and set us up with great anticipation, great expectation for the light of Christ to come at Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I want us to look at the darkness of the other nations around Judah. And so Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 9. And I'm going to read through verse 12. It says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." And so the king of the time in Judah was King Ahaz. And Ahaz had been planning alliances with these different nations to hopefully spare his country from being wiped out. And so he'd gone around and he had feared his northern neighbors, Israel, and other nations, that they were going to wipe him out. And there was actually plots by these nations, by Israel and these neighbors, to come in and take Ahaz off the throne and put in a different king. And so these first two verses are a poem of the collapse of these nations that Judah was fearing, that Ahaz was fearing, that their nation, their armies would be shattered. To put on their armor to prepare for war against God, against God's people, would mean utter destruction. And you see that in verse 9. And you see in verse 10 that as they consult together, as they form alliances, as they make these plans, they're going to account to nothing. Because it is God who raises up, and it is God who puts down nations. So as Isaiah gets further instruction in verses 11 and 12, Isaiah is given a word from the Lord where God warns him to live differently from those that were in his own country. Judah was full of people that were hearing these conspiracies and believing these conspiracies. But God's people, Isaiah and the remnant of people around him, were encouraged in verses 11 and 12 not to follow the other people, but to follow God, to walk in his light, to walk in his way. They are not to fall victim to the lies and the conspiracy of the neighbor of the nations or fear what they fear. And the conspiracy language in verse 12 can mean one of two things. First, it can mean that the faithful men, Isaiah among them, are not to believe the lies that have been infiltrating their nation. So you can imagine that the whispers of war, the whispers of coming in and replacing Ahaz, have started to really panic the people. But I think the second is more likely, that there are some actually within Judah that are either, whether they're believing the lies outside or not, but they're spreading these lies and conspiracy within the nation. And God is telling Isaiah and the faithful people, don't believe the hype and don't believe all of these things that could be happening or might be happening. Trust in me. Fear the Lord and fear the Lord alone. Because all of the lies, all of the conspiracy, all the coup that could happen mean nothing. And they are not worth fearing, but God alone is worth fearing. And so the basic darkness of these other nations that's beginning to infiltrate Judah is showing that this faithful remnant should have hope and salvation in God alone. And they need somewhere to be safe. They need a sanctuary that is safe from the moral and political darkness of their day. So let's read on a little bit farther, verses 13 and just the first half of verse 14. Because we're going to see that God does provide a sanctuary in the darkness. Verse 13 says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary." See, the Lord is holy. It is the Lord who is set apart. It is the Lord who will do what is right. It's not the leaders of Judah. It is not the other nations. It is God alone. And so God is to be feared, and he will be their sanctuary. Jesus faced, during his day, in the first century, the same type of fear of the Jewish people that were worried about what would happen with Rome, what would happen with the zealots in their country. But there was a lot of fear and anxiety about what could happen if the powder keg really goes off. And so in Luke chapter 12, Jesus warns the people about the religious teachings of the Pharisees and all the fears that they could be having, because the Pharisees' sinful behavior was actually being conducted in the dark. They would say one thing, but then they would believe another and spread lies in other ways. And so what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5 of Luke chapter 12 is chilling. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." God, in all his perfection and his holiness, has no part of sin and rightly judges both the righteous and the unrighteous. Isaiah and Jesus warn the people of their day to not fear other nations, other men, or even other demons, because even all these powers can only kill the body. They have no power beyond this world. So who is Jesus really warning about? Who has the utter authority today and for eternity? It is God, the Almighty, and the righteous judge. He is the one who has condemned us to death for our sin and has authority to cast into hell. God is the one who should rightly be feared and trusted. You see, God is no fairy godmother. He is no Santa Claus. He is the most terrifying being in the universe. Christian or not, I fear that you have vastly underestimated him if you do not fear that he can cast you into hell and do so without injustice, but do so rightly. We deserve hell. As human beings, that is our destination unless the course is altered. We must honor him as holy. We must fear God. And to do so, that's what Isaiah is telling them. To rightly fear God, he doesn't become the fearsome one that we fear we will be cast into hell. He actually becomes our sanctuary. In the midst of turmoil and darkness, and I think we can very readily agree with the wars in our world, the darkness in our own nation and in nations abroad, we could fear everything that could hurt us here in this world. But Isaiah and Jesus call us into the safest sanctuary that there is, to fear God himself. Because as we have already seen, the darkness in the surrounding nations of Isaiah's day are very dark. But that darkness is not just in the other nations. The darkness is actually beginning to spread in Judah. But God will save them, and he will save his people. And so I want us to see the darkness in God's people, and I want us to see the fact that there is a great hope for God's people. So as we continue in verse 14, we're going to read through the end of verse 22. So God will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So in our day of us versus them, a culture that is constantly trying to pit us against other people based on race or nationality or any other type of feature of how much money someone has, well, we must understand what God's word says is that every person equally stands before God and is called to fear him. The nations that are abroad, they have great darkness. But God's people, they have a great darkness in themselves if they will not run to God's sanctuary. And so the passage that we had in verses 9 through 12 is actually paralleled in what we just read. The darkness is equal, but the sanctuary stands there right in the middle. And so the sanctuary, Judah's salvation, it says at the end of verse 14 that it will also be a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. It will be offensive to them. So their ungodly fears of the nations are paralleled by the fate of the ungodly that dwell within Judah. So what is Isaiah to do? Like he was told in verse 11, he is called to trust in the testimony, to wait on the Lord, to trust in his word and ways over the word and ways of the ungodly. So just remember that the nations in verse 10 would consult one another. They would form alliances. They're trying to figure out how can we escape the calamity of our day. And then in the nation of Judah, who are they turning to? They're turning to necromancers and mediums, those who consult with the dead. I think oftentimes when we read this, we think this is an outdated problem. But this is something that happens even in our own day. And what the Bible teaches about mediums or those who speak to spirits is that they could be one of two types. They are fakes, who they facilitate unbelief. They lead you into thinking something false by presenting you with some type of fantastical display. But the second is that they actually do unwittingly interact not with the dead, not with angels, but with demons who pretend to be angelic or human spirits. Because we as human beings have no ability to call angels to go to and fro. They are God's messengers alone. And human spirits, once they have departed this world, they are not allowed to be called back. And so 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that demons disguise themselves as angels to deceive. They are ready to deceive all those that would think they could interact in this way and would really try to give us a different way to go other than to God Himself. And so the Bible teaches that human spirits can never be brought up from hell or brought down from heaven. And again, angels don't come from the beckoning of humans. And so we may scoff when we see a tarot card reader or a palm reader or a Ouija board, but this was a problem for Judah, and it's still a problem today because we will trust in anything but God. We may go to any other spirit, any other place, but the calling for God's people is to turn to Him alone and fear Him alone. And the great sting is at the end of verse 19. It says, how can God's people consult the dead and not inquire of their God? How could God's people turn to any other thing but to God Himself for consultation, for the truth, and for the right ways? And that's why Isaiah is told to continue to go back to the testimony, to go to God's word. The law and the prophets give all that we need. And those who consult spirits have no dawn, meaning that their dark night, their darkness will not end if they continue to consult anything but God. Now in verses 21 and 22, the darkness language gets its most explicit. The nation will collapse into hunger, into rebellion against God, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom, the depression of anguish. They will be thrust into not just a simple darkness, but a thick darkness. And I don't know if you've ever been in pitch darkness before. Even when it's pitch dark outside, the night sky can give you some light. But when you get in a place where it's pitch dark, where there's no light coming in, there is no real revelation of anything that seems familiar, it's really unnerving. You even start to doubt whether your hand is actually in front of your face. You doubt the space around you. You doubt everything. And it's those who have seen the light know how terrifying the darkness can be. And we should have great compassion on our children who do fear the dark. Because when we live in the light, everything is comfortable, everything is normal. But when all of that's taken away from us, the fear that sets in, that's what should be normal. Because to be separated from God, to be cut off from His light, the only true light of the world, that's terrifying. So the moral and spiritual deprivation of our time is a spiritual blindness that I don't know if it scares us enough. Because the recipe for darkness in the other nations and in Judah is this. First, to have true spiritual darkness is that you're just opposing God Himself. The second is that you seek all other counsel but God. You go online, you go to a friend, you go anywhere but God's word to find what might be true. And thirdly, you fear everything or something except God. You have a fear of what war in Ukraine might bring to our shores. You fear what economic collapse might be. But you don't fear the one who can cast us body and soul into hell. Those who know the light, we still have much to learn. Most of us in this room, I trust, have been trusting in Christ, have at least made a profession of faith in Christ. But we need a renewed fear of God's wrath against our sin and against our loved ones who are running from God. Those who in word and deed run from God, His church, and His commandments, they are, as Romans 1 warns, being handed over to their sin. They're being given exactly what they want. As they run from God, they're being given just that. They need a fear of the Lord. He will destroy them body and soul. And they need the blinding light of the truth of the gospel to shine on their hearts. Because as it stands, those that stand and run in opposition to God, who fear everything but God, they stand before God without excuse. To fear the Lord is to repent of sin. Darkness, turn from darkness and turn to the light. Because a Christian is not someone that's holy. A Christian is not someone that stands and tells you exactly what you need to do. A Christian is someone who has seen the light and knows the darkness inside them and confesses that darkness so that darkness will not take hold, will not overcome, will not cause us to fear, but instead we turn in faith in Christ and fear of the only one who is worthy of fear. The Christian cries out to God, "I am lost in darkness. Show me the light." And so just like in Isaiah's day, the light that has been promised to come out of the darkness is the only hope that we have. For most of human history, God's faithful ones have suffered in a surrounding darkness. Dark nations, dark neighbors, even those that may profess faith in Christ, have a darkness in them because they are not fearing Him and trusting in Him, but are running from Him. But the faithful ones will always have hope because perfect light casts out darkness. It casts out a fear the darkness might bring, and it brings a new fear, and it brings a sanctuary. And if you have come in this evening with a heavy darkness, with a darkness that does not seem like it can be dispelled here on this earth, the answer is it can't. The only way to find true light is to trust in the light that has come. And so my call to you this evening is to hope in Him. Not just that He has come, but that He will come again. Because He is the one that takes our burdens, that removes our darkness, that brings us out of darkness and into His glorious light. And so the question for every person is, who wants their burdens lifted? Who wants the light to come to them in their deep darkness? And the ones who receive the light are the ones who know they're actually in the dark. I hope that you see Christ as the light of the world, that He has come out of the darkness and has come to set you free from sin and from death. Because when you find yourself in the darkness, the only hope you have is in God and His light that has come. As we light candles here in a moment, I hope you understand that the candles are not symbolic of our goodness. They're not symbolic of a light that we have ourselves. It's actually symbolic of the hope that we have. That the light of Christ shines brightest in the darkness, and we share it with others because they need the light. The light does not come from you. It comes from God's word. And God's word says to you, run to Christ. Trust in Him. And enjoy the light forever. And so as you receive the light in the candles we light in just a moment. I hope that you will believe again that out of the darkness the light has come. And that is Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I ask you to reveal to each and every one of us the truth of our condition before you. Do we fear you, God? Do we have a fear for everything but you? Or do we truly, rightly fear you? Because, Father, when we fear you, we know that there is no one that can save us from your wrath but yourself, your Son, the light that you sent into the world to dispel all darkness. And so, Father, as we inspect our hearts this evening, I pray that we will sing with joy. I pray that we will receive the light from our neighbor beside us and be professing and trusting that as the light has come, we now believe that God has come in flesh to live the perfect life, to die a sacrificial death that we deserved, and was raised on the third day so that we can know with confidence that we will be raised with him. Father, give us hope. Hope for tonight. Hope for tomorrow. And joy in the light of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.